And it shall be, verse 1, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all of the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, which is where? Shiloh. Right. Now, when they entered the land, they were to go through this kind of a ritual. It was an act of thanksgiving unto the Lord. Symbolic of the fact that God has blessed us so much and we want to give back to the Lord and remember God's goodness. You know, I think it's important that we remember God in the good times. Because as human nature is, we tend to forget God when everything's breezing by real smoothly. And when do we remember Him? When we're in a fix. And all of a sudden it's, oh God, help me! Times are getting rough. Oh God, you know I love you and cling to you. And then when the times get like they're just, you know, flying along real nice, we sort of forget about the Lord. And so God often will let us go through times of adversity to get our attention. Say, hey, I want to be a part of all of your life. The good times as well as the bad times. I don't want you just to call on me when things are tough. I'd like you to call on me when things are great. You know, my life changed when I realized that God wanted to be a part of every aspect of my life. That God didn't love me only when I opened my Bible or when I prayed. And I used to struggle with that as a young Christian. I used to go out surfing every day and think, oh, God couldn't be a part of this. And as I grew, I thought, you know what? I bet He does. So I began to go out surfing and praying for good waves. Saying, Lord, I just want to surf and have a good time. Would you just let me do it with you? I want to fellowship with you as I have this good time today. And I found out that God loved to be a part of that. That God was interested in all aspects of my life. And God wanted to fellowship with me even in the good times. Now, of course, this was symbolic of the fact that all of our material possessions belong to the Lord as they would give God the first fruits, the best. We need to remember that everything we have, all the money that we make, everything we possess is really God's. It's just on loan to you. And you're a steward of those possessions and you're accountable to God for them, but God owns everything. We tend to feel real smug because we follow some of these principles in this chapter of giving unto the Lord a tithe, a tenth. Like the guy in the New Testament who is the righteous Pharisee and who said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that poor wretched sinner. You know how righteous I am. I tithe, I give my due. Jesus said he walked away completely unjustified. Now, in the area of tithing, we don't make a big deal out of it here and we never will. But it's interesting the questions you get concerning this. Does God want us to tithe net or gross? Oh, come on. How picky can you get? You know, I mean, the Bible says in the New Testament we're to give hilariously unto the Lord. Some of you have lots of money. You should give more. Some of you don't have much money. You should give less. And it's whatever you purpose in your heart to give unto the Lord. And the Old Testament was a little bit different. And you shall go unto the one who is the priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God, that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And the priest will take a basket out of your hand, set it down before the altar of our God, and you shall answer and say before the Lord, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and journeyed there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Interesting. My father was a Syrian. If you look at it technically, Abraham was not a Jew. He was from Mesopotamia, the Syria area. Isaac and Jacob were not Jews. They were also Syrians. Until God changed Jacob's name to Israel. God worked a work in Jacob's life. His name was changed to Israel. And the descendants of Israel came after Jacob. And so they would come to the altar of the Lord, give the basket to the priest and say, my father was a Syrian. And they went down to Egypt and so forth as a sojourner. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us. They afflicted us. They laid hard bondage on us. And then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction. our labor and our oppression. And so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror and signs and wonders. And He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which You, O Lord, have given to Me. And You will set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you in your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. They were to come and give praise and thanksgiving to the Lord before the priests. Now, it says in the New Testament that you and I are a kingdom of priests. Hebrews and Peter tells us that we should be giving God spiritual sacrifices of praise and worship. There is no longer a holy place where we come to, like Shiloh or Jerusalem, to a temple where we offer spiritual praise. There are no holy places in Christianity. Churches are not holy places. Don't want to burst your bubble if you think that some great cathedral is a holy place. It's not. It just happens to be a bunch of bricks with fancy glass. You couldn't hardly call this a holy place, in the sense that many people would call it a holy place. You and I have become the temples of the Holy Spirit. You don't go to a temple to worship. You are the temple. You are also the priest of your temple, within your temple. And you as the priest are offering up spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving as they, in this sense, would come to the priest at Shiloh, to the tabernacle, and give praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord. Now, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, you have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, so that you may eat within your gates and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all of your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the land which you have given to us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. The first part of their prayer was that of thanksgiving. The second part of their prayer was that of intercession. They were praying for themselves and for the people. You know, it's not wrong to pray for yourself. Don't feel guilty by asking God to bless you. Jesus said, when you pray, you say, give us this day our daily bread. And it is a part of our prayer. And so in their prayer life, they were to give thanksgiving to God. And then while they were there before the priest, also intercede for the people and for themselves, asking God to bless them. Now, the Jews had what was called the hour of prayer. We get to it in the book of Acts. It was divided into three sections. The first 15 minutes was dwelling on the glory of God, proclaiming the mighty acts of God. God created the heavens and the earth. God is a mighty God. He stretched out His hands and so forth to get the right perspective of how big God is, the God that we serve. The next half an hour, they would bring their intercession and petitions before the Lord. Now that they have discovered how big God is and got their perspective right in prayer, they would then lay out their petitions and intercession before the Lord. And the last 15 minutes of this hour of prayer were devoted to praise and thanksgiving for all that God had done in their lives. And so they had that proper balance every time that they would spend an hour in prayer. It wasn't just taking out a prayer request and saying, God, here's a prayer request, bless this person and stick it back. There was a balanced time of prayer, that is intercession, thanksgiving, and dwelling on God's goodness. This day, verse 16, the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all of your heart, with all of your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed to you to be a special people, just as He has promised you that you should keep His commandments. Now, I like this section. This is a little covenant between God's people and God. Notice God says, now you have proclaimed that I am your God and you're going to follow me. I have proclaimed to you that you're my people, a special people. I think this is important for every new believer to realize that when a person comes to the Lord, they're making a covenant with God, a new covenant. It's not, oh God, just bless me. I want to join the official Christian Bless Me Club and receive all of the goodness and have my sins washed away and have all this stuff. But Lord, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm going to follow you. You're my God. I give all that I have and am over to you. I am now sworn over to following you all the days of my life. My life is given over to you. You gave your life for me, I'll give my life for you. And that's the covenant that God was making with his people. And that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Now, in chapter 27 through 30, we get to the third oration or speech of Moses. And in chapters 29 and 30, we're going to get to what's called the Palestinian covenant, which is going to prove very interesting as we get to it, I hope. Then Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you will set up for yourselves large stones, and you'll whitewash them with lime. Now notice this little ritual there to go through when they cross over. You shall write on them all of the words of this law, when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord is giving to you, a land that flows with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you will whitewash them with lime. They were to paint these stones white, and they would put on the holy graffiti. They would write the law on it, and they would set it up so that everyone could see it, a reminder to keep God's covenant, to keep God's law forever and ever. Now, it says in verse 4 that they were to go to Mount Ebal, which we'll get to later on. You remember, this is the place that Abraham came when he first entered the land. A place called Shechem, which is now Samaria, the Samaria area. Later on, Jacob built a well at Shechem, or at Mount Ebal. Also, later on, Jesus Christ came and had a private interview with a lady, a Samaritan lady, one afternoon. This is the place where, next to it on Mount Gerizim, right across the valley, the Samaritans built a temple to rival the temple that the Jews built in Jerusalem. And so from that point on, the Samaritans and the Jews had no dealings. There was an animosity between them. You remember when Jesus came to the well of Samaria, she said, what are you, being a Jew, doing with talking to me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It was because of this rival worship area at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Verse 5 says, and you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not use any iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. It's interesting that God would only want a natural look when it came to the worship of God. He didn't want them, it says, to raise up a tool and create these beautiful ornamental stones and build up an edifice to God. When it came to a place of worship, it was to look natural. In fact, in Exodus it says, if you lift up a stone upon it and you make it very ornate, you've polluted it. It's defiled. And so as to be with natural stones, you will build it with whole stones, the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. The reason being is God does not want glory given to what man does. And God does not want people to be distracted when they're worshiping him. And often very ornate things can detract from worship of God, and we start to look at the things around the worship of God. And I think when we begin to build ornate edifices to the glory of man, it's precisely that, to the glory of man. That it can often detract from the worship of God, and we go, wow, look at this place, what a get up. Look at those cool windows up there. My goodness, the architecture is fantastic. And so we're trying to worship God and we're distracted by the way it looks. And so they weren't to make any ornate scroll work on these altars that they made. It was just the natural look. Lest the people would say, wow, look at that cool altar we made. I mean, look at the ornate scroll work that we put in. That's beautiful. God didn't want anything detracting from the worship of God. He wanted it to be natural. You shall offer peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you will write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. And Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all of Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you will obey the voice of the Lord your God. Observe his commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Now we get to a list of curses. God says, basically, I'm bringing you into the land, but don't forget, I'm the landowner. And you got to pay rent. And the rent is obedience. As long as you're obedient, no problem. If you're disobedient, you're talking big problems. I'll boot you out of the land. He said he'd bring them back, but he said that generation would be kicked out. Now, we're going to get to something that I want you to keep in your mind. It's called the Palestinian Covenant. That is, God promised to the nation Israel the land of Israel. The land, what is called Palestine or Israel. That is an unconditional covenant. God swore it to Abraham and to generations after him that they would possess the land. Although it was unconditional, God said, the generation that disobeys me, I'll kick out of the land. But God always promised future restoration back in the land. We'll get to that in just a bit. Don't want to confuse you in that. Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. So they would divide up the tribes. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people will answer and say, amen, which means so be it, or right on. It was an affirmation to what was being said. Now, this goes all the way through the end of the chapter, and I thought it might be neat to role play this, to get the feeling of what it was like. It has amen after all these. So I'm going to read the curses, and you can all say amen after it. Cursed is the one who makes, verse 15, any carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road.
Amen.
Now that's a dirty trick, isn't it? I mean, the guy's blind and, you know, like the old Helen Keller jokes, really cruel, making him wander off the road when he's on his path. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law.
Amen.
Now, imagine what this would be like. All of the children of Israel in the valley of Shechem, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and these leaders of the tribes would yell out the curse, and the voice of these men would roll down the mountain, and all of the children of Israel would hear the curse, and with all one chorus they would say, amen. I think it would leave a deep impression on a person to hear the curses of God being read and responding to it, amen. I'm sure that it was intended to leave that kind of an impression as they would read these curses out loud and the people would respond to them. There, so you got Pentecostal tonight, and you could say amen for a while. Let's go on to chapter 28. Now it will come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Notice that big word if in verse 1. This is the essence of the law. That is the law of Moses. If you do this, it's all contingent on obedience. The old Mosaic law was completely predicated on man's ability to keep it. The new covenant is predicated upon God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ to carry out the covenant. The if is taken out of it. You come to Jesus Christ, repent and give Him your life. You're a new creature in Christ, or new creation in Christ. So this is the essence of the law. Now, in this chapter, we're not going to cover it verse by verse, but I do want to point out that God three times in Jewish history spoke of the fact that Israel would dispossess the land. And God said that three times they would enter the land and get it back again. The first time was with Abraham. He said that your seed will be a stranger in a foreign land for 400 years. Then He says that there would come a generation that would go back and inherit the land. And we remember that they did go down into Egypt, and now they're going back to the land to inherit it. Later on, after they were in the land, God promised if they would disobey that they would be taken captive by another land, Babylon. It happened. Finally, God said that they would be dispossessed again, and under Titus, 70 AD, the Jews were dispersed again, and they dispossessed their land. Since May 14th of 1948, they're back in the land. Now, the last two times really constitute a repossession of the land, because the first time, they really never did enter the land as a group to possess it. Now they're entering the land, and through Joshua, they will come in and possess the land, and in the book of Judges, they'll settle down into the land. But later on, we'll see them uprooted again. In verse 9, it says, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways. Then all of the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open to you His good treasures, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, to bless the work of your hand. You will lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you head and not the tail, and you will be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. You shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now we get to some remarkable passages. We see the history of Israel written in advance. And by the way, that is what prophecy is. It's simply history written in advance. God tells them what exactly will happen. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of His commandments and statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Now this is the opposite of what He says at the beginning of this chapter. He says, if you obey Me, blessed you will be in the city and blessed in the country. Verse 17, "Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed you shall be when you come in. Cursed you will be when you go out." So they'll be all around cursed. "The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do until you're destroyed, and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken Me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until He has consumed you from the land that you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning, with a sword, with scorching, with mildew." Be an interesting curse. "They will pursue you until you perish. And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven until it come down on you, until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all nations of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness, blindness, confusion of heart. You shall grope at noonday, as a blind man gropes in darkness. You will not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You will build a house, you will not dwell in it. You will plant a vineyard, you will not gather its grapes. Your ox will be slaughtered before you, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you, and you shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies. You shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long. There shall be no strength in your land. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land, the produce of your labor. You shall only be oppressed and crushed continually. So shall you be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. Now this was really fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar came and despoiled Israel and took them captive into Babylon. He took Zedekiah and put out his eyes and blinded him before the people and carried him blind into captivity into Babylon. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods, wood and stone. Now you remember, this is really what bummed out Jonah and really what bummed out Habakkuk. Habakkuk was all upset that God would take a, quote, righteous, godly nation like the Jews and hand them over to a more ungodly nation. And God had to rebuke Habakkuk and say, listen, Habakkuk, I'm doing something in your midst that if I told you what it were, you wouldn't even believe me. It's so great of a work that I'm going to use this to restore the nation of Israel, and I'm going to use it to punish the land of Babylon. But this was the very thing that Habakkuk had contention against God. Verse 37. You shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will lead you. So they were scattered by Babylon. You can read about it in Chronicles and Kings. Later they did return back to their land, as is recorded by Ezra, Nehemiah, the prophet Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Tell us how they returned back to the land. So that was the first time, if you're not counting the Egyptian thing, that they were out of the land and came back. Now look at verse 45. Moreover, these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be for you a sign and a wonder on all of your descendants, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all of these things. Wow, what a heavy rebuke that is. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. I see here in the scripture principles. Although it is the law and we're not under the law, I see principles that I still think are in action. God says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And when a nation that acknowledges and exalts God and puts God first, God will bless that nation, the United States, founded upon God's word, founded by men who did pray and seek God's counsel and put God first. And the Constitution was written to put God's first, to put God first. And the first textbook was that of the Bible in our schools. But when a nation begins to look to itself, saying, I established myself, we are the great ones, we are people above all the earth, and begin to put God out of their life, I think that nation is bound for doom and destruction. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, there's a lot of talk about constitutional rights and the fact that the original founding fathers, when they wrote the Constitution and the amendments, intended this. And we talk about constitutional rights, and the Supreme Court has ruled out reading the Bible in public schools, saying it's against the constitutional right of a person. How blind. Forgetting that the only textbook was once the Bible. And while they ban prayer and ban reading of the Bible in the public schools, they allow gay clubs in the school, saying, well, we're protecting their constitutional rights. That stinks. Don't give me this constitutional right bit when you say that you can't have the Bible in a public school, but you can have a gay rights club to protect the constitutional rights of a person. You tell me we're not ripe for judgment. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. In the United States, a good book is called The Light and the Glory. And it's beautifully written about how the United States was founded on godly principles from the beginning, and we have strayed from them, setting ourselves up for judgment. And there's not a whole lot of difference between the old U.S. of A. and Sodom and Gomorrah when it gets right down to it, if you examine the sins for which God cursed them and destroyed them. So I think that leaves a responsibility for us, don't you, that we should pray for our nation, pray for our leaders, stand behind it, support it. Make that a part of our daily devotion, our prayer life. God, bring revival to this nation. Let it begin with me, but bring revival to our country. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, nakedness. And in the need of all things he will put, notice, a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Josephus speaks in his history book, several books, about the iron rule of Rome. And Rome was called the one who rules with a rod of iron, had the iron rule. Remember the statue in the book of Daniel, the polymetallic image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, head of gold, chest of silver, stomach and thighs of brass, legs of iron. And what empire did they represent? The Roman Empire. And so I think it's a prophecy here of the Roman Empire coming and dispossessing the Jews from their homeland, as happened in 70 AD under Titus, as he surrounded the city, slayed several of the people, scattered them throughout all of the ends of the earth. Notice verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. It's interesting that Titus's banner, his standard, was that of an eagle. That was the insignia of Rome as they would come in. I'm sure as some of these Jewish people looked over the walls of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they thought, oh, this is it. This is what that scripture was all about. A nation whose language you will not understand, Latin. A nation of fierce countenance which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. Look at verse 53. You will eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits which your enemy shall distress you. Now, this was fulfilled literally in both captivities. First in the Assyrian captivity, it says in 2 Kings chapter 6 around verse 20-something that one of the leaders came by and said to these two ladies, well, what's wrong today? You're having a fight. You're having an argument here. This is recorded in 2 Kings. She says, well, yesterday we ate my child. And we made a pact that today we would eat her child, and she's not bringing your child out so that we can eat him. And they were having an argument about it in 2 Kings. During the Assyrian captivity, and also when Rome dispossessed Israel in 70 AD, Josephus writes that the Israeli families, because of the severe famine and blindness of heart, were eating their own children. And so God prophesied it. It has come to pass. The man among you who is sensitive and very refined will be hostile toward his brother. toward the wife of his bosom, toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind. I think it's a spiritual blindness. So they will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all of your gates. The tender and delicate woman among whom you would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and to her daughter. Down at verse 61, also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of the law, which the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. You will be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in the multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. It shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you will be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all of the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. Now, Israel has, since this time, we're now looking at history behind us, has come back into the land since that dispossession, which was May 14th, 1948, and the Jews are still coming back into that land. God promised in Isaiah that Israel would leave the land, be kicked out, go to a foreign country, come back, which happened in Babylon. Then he said in Isaiah 11 that they would be booted out and returned the second time, May 14th, 1948. When they come back the second time, God says they will be in that land forever as an inheritance. They will never leave again. When you turn on your TV set and you see all of the turmoil happening in Israel today, saying, oh, I wonder what's going to happen with the Jews and the Arabs and all of this Egyptian-Israeli talks and so forth, Israel's there to stay. They're not obedient to God. They're still basically turned from God, but God is doing a revival over there. And I believe that God, as we're going to see in the next couple chapters, has sworn this land to give them as a possession forever. So he brought them back. Verse 65, and among those nations you shall find no rest, nor the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, anguish of soul. Your life will hang in doubt before you. You will fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you'll say, oh, that it were evening. In the evening you'll say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. I personally, as you well know, love the Jewish people and stand behind the nation of Israel simply because they're God's people, not because they're any spiritual kind of people. They don't have halos when they walk around or anything like that. But God made a covenant with these people, and he's been faithful all the way through. But God promised them something. God says, if you forsake my law, this is what you can expect. A lot of the Jews today make a terrible error in blaming God for all of the tragedies in their history. Where was God when 6 million of our brethren were burned in Nazi ovens in Germany? Where was God during the persecutions, the Spanish Inquisition and the Crusades and so forth? Where was God? And yet, if they would read their own history, God predicted if they would forsake God, that God would forsake them and they'd be a byword to all the nations of the world. In fact, when they were in the Babylonian captivity, God said, cry unto your own gods that you've made, that you've served. You've turned away from me. Cry to your false gods to deliver you. See if they'll deliver you now. And God abandoned them in that. But the mercy of God, he did bring them back. God said, I will not abandon you forever. Now we get into the Palestinian covenant, and it's an introduction. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made in Horeb, which were the Ten Commandments, the law. And Moses called all of Israel and said to them, you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants, to all of his land. Now, yes, they had seen it, but they were probably kids when this happened. When they were at the Red Sea crossing, they were either teenagers or little kids. So they saw it, but they didn't understand the spiritual significance of it. great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, to this very day. Now that's an interesting scripture to me. There are people who can see spiritual truth mentally, and yet they don't have an apprehension of the same truth in their hearts. And I've talked to people who are brilliant Bible scholars, and they're not very close in their relationship with God. They know it all mentally. Oh, they can rattle off all the doctrines of the Scripture. They've been to Bible school. They can speak in all the fancy words, theology, eschatology, pneumatology, soteriology. And you ask them, what has God done in your life today? Huh? What kind of a question is that? Because they're dealing only on the mental apprehension, and they really haven't let the Scripture sink into their hearts. They haven't had that heart of apprehension or eyes to see and ears to hear. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. I like this. And your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Imagine having clothes for 40 years. Imagine the clothes that you have on tonight lasting you for 40 years. And the shoes for 40 years. My wife would love it if my shoes would even last a year. It was 40 years. Boy, it would save on your budget. Of course, I know a lot of people that wouldn't like that. You know, you couldn't buy the new fashions. You'd say, honey, can I have a new turban? Why? The one you've had on for 40 years looks great. Yeah, but I want a Calvin Klein turban or something. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You know what's interesting about this whole scene is that a lot of people say, oh, if I only could see a miracle, then I'd really believe. Or if my friend could only see some miraculous thing, then I'd believe. Israel saw miracles like this for 40 years, and they still didn't believe. You say, oh, if my friend saw a miracle, I believe. No, he wouldn't. He'd explain it away. Find some weird natural way to explain. He'd just say, oh, well, easily explained somehow, even though he couldn't come up with the answer. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you have come to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. And he goes through this whole little history scene, we've read it before, verse 13, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you. Just as he has spoken to you, just as he has sworn to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What Moses is doing is saying, look, you were kids way back when all of these miracles and signs happening, you didn't understand what was going on, but God went before you and wiped out your enemies so that God could become your God and so that you could be his people and so that you could enter into this covenant with him. I made this covenant and oath not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today, before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone, silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen that when he hears the voice of this curse, that he blesses him blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I walk in the imagination of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. You know, there's a lot of people that have this attitude. I have met people that they want to hear a certain message. And even if they're not walking with God or obeying his voice, they want to say, oh, I'm right with God. God's going to bless me and prosper me. And, oh, I have the favor of God on my side. And don't tell me the truth about repentance and following an obedient walk with God. That's negativism. I don't want to hear that message. I'm okay. God brings that out heavily in Jeremiah. The prophet said that God, you know, the prophets came to the people and said, look, you're God's people. Would God curse you? God only has nothing but blessing for all of you guys. God said, cursed be those prophets. They didn't speak in my name. They might be wishing all of this, but they're not following my voice. God says, I'm going to wipe them out. The Lord, verse 20, would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him. And the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all of the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. So the coming generation of your children would rise up after, who would rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when he sees the plagues in the land of the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is a brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, it does not bear, it does not, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations would say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? And the men would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now mark that verse. Look at it. Because they have forsaken the covenant of the God of their fathers, which he had made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods they did not know. There's a lot of people who say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how you worship. It doesn't matter what religion you belong to. I was raised with that nonsense. There's a lot of people who would say, it doesn't matter what religion you belong to. I mean, look at those people. They're so sincere. And don't you think that a sincere Buddhist or Hindu is going to go to heaven because they're so sincere? Again, the issue was the object of their worship. It wasn't the fact that they were sincere. It was who they were worshiping. God says, because you've turned from me and went to other gods, these are the curses that shall come upon you. I don't care how sincere you are. When I was going in medical school, I met a sincere Satan worshiper. And I'm serious. He was sincere. He told me, Skip, I worship the devil. I pray to him. Is God going to let a sincere Satan worshiper, because of his sincerity, enter the kingdom of heaven? It doesn't matter how sincere you are. Now God says in chapter 30, we get to this covenant that I call the Palestinian covenant. Now, I want to just give you a brief introduction. There are different covenants in the Bible, different kinds. At different times, God made a deal, which is the word covenant, a pact. You have in your Bible Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. God made deals with his people at different times in different situations. He made conditional covenants. He made unconditional covenants. The first covenant God ever made with man was called the Edenic covenant, or the covenant that God made in the Garden of Eden. It was a conditional covenant. If you obey me, Adam, this is what I'll do. If you disobey me, you've had it. The second covenant was the covenant that God made with Adam, or the Adamic covenant. And it spelled out the consequences of the fall of man, the sin of man. It promised the Messiah would come, that he would eventually crush Satan. It talked about the consequences of man's sin. The third covenant was the covenant God made with Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And he described the fruit eventually of these three men and their descendants, and promised that God would set a bow over the earth and so forth. The fourth covenant was a covenant with Abraham. It said, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God promised that their seed would inherit the land. And we get to this covenant, the Palestinian covenant, in chapter 30. Now, the covenant right before this was what? Anyone? Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. We spent 5 books dealing with that. And then there's the commandments, 600 commandments that God gave. All of them, this covenant was a conditional covenant. Now, this covenant or deal was an unconditional covenant. God says, this is your land. I'm giving it to you. You will inherit it forever. Even if you disobey me and I boot you out for a while, I'll bring you right back in. It will be your possession forever and ever. And we get to other covenants later on, the covenant God made with David. And then finally, the new covenant where you and I are at today, prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you, you and your children, with all of your heart and with all of your soul, speaking about the future repentance, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. He will have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if you are driven out to the farthest parts of the earth under heaven, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed. You shall possess it. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus quotes this. He says that the Son of Man would return and gather from the four winds his elect, the four corners of the earth, and gather them back together. And it's really a direct reference from verses 4 and 5. Many people teach the Scripture without a thorough knowledge of the Scripture. Not that we're all, any of us are perfect in that. But there are people who do not see the place of Israel in Scripture, or the place of Israel in prophecy. So they get their prophetic timetable all goofed up out of context. Jesus, when he comes back again, will reestablish a covenant with the nation of Israel, gather them from the four corners of the earth, bring them back into the land. The word elect in Matthew 24 does not refer to the church. But people are often confused in seeking to say that the church will go through the tribulation, call the elect the church. And it's because they're confused with the place of Israel in prophecy and the place of the church in prophecy. And they jingle the words back and forth, elect and church. And it's wrong to do that. And so a lot of things are taken out of context and a lot of people get messed up in the future promises to Israel. Let me tell you that most of the prophetic promises are to Israel. A few of them are for the church. But most of them deal with the covenant God made with the nation of Israel. And it's that we fail to see the place of Israel in prophecy that we get mixed up in our eschatology or in our study of last things. It's a direct reference out of this scripture, actually. Verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all of these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord to do all of his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your land for good. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your father. See the beautiful promises God says will occur as he brings them back. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and of course the scripture promises that Israel will again turn unto the Lord when Jesus Christ comes back again, and there will be that remnant of people. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it afar off. I like this section. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You know, salvation isn't something that you have to go far away and seek after, go into heaven or find some mysterious little secret. You know, there's people that of all of these mysterious new truths, they write all the, there's books out in all the bookstores. I found a new truth. It's never been revealed to Christians before, but it's revealed to me. Those are called cults, by the way. And they've got all of these new fanciful things, and you've got to, you know, go across the sea and slay the magic golden dragon before you can do this and get saved. And this is not in the heavens that you go here and go search for it in the sea. The word is near you, even in your heart, it says in verse 14. In your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Salvation is so easy. You don't have to crawl on your knees for miles to please God. You don't have to go to India to the Taj Mahal. I've seen people from all over the world when I was at the Taj Mahal thinking, oh, this is the magic place. This beautiful marble temple, this is where truth emanates from. And I went inside the Taj Mahal and it smells like dirty feet to me. Everybody takes their shoes off and goes inside. It stinks. There's no spiritual truth in there. Salvation is near every one of you. Tonight, if you don't know the Lord, salvation is so close. All you have to do is repent and turn to the Lord your God. That's what Paul meant when he quoted this in Romans chapter 10. He quoted this section almost verbatim. So you don't have to go to the ends of the earth. Salvation is so close. Turn to the Lord your God. Give Him your heart. Repent this evening. The new covenant. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Hey, don't blame God for all of the crummy things happening to you if you're not a Christian. If you're in control of your life and God is not, you're to blame, not God. You know, it's just like mankind to say, I don't want anything to do with God. Get out of here, God. And then something happens to us and we go, God, what are you doing? Why did you let this happen to me? And we begin to blame God for the dumb things that we get ourselves into. God says, I'm calling heaven and earth to witness today. Good and evil. Choose life. He's saying, choose life. I don't want you to go through it. I'm asking you to choose life. He's encouraging them. That both you and your descendants may live. That you may love the Lord your God and that you may obey His voice. And in those two words sums up the whole message of Deuteronomy. To love and obey God. Now chapter 31. Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. Now we get to the last section and we'll get through this as we close. He said to them, I'm 120 years old today. So on his birthday, he goes out and tells the people, it's my birthday today. I'm 120 years old. I can no longer go out and come in. You know, he wasn't a spring chicken anymore. Also, the Lord said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He's going to destroy the nations from before you. You shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord God had said. Now, God chose Joshua. Moses did not. I think that Moses probably would have chosen Caleb. Caleb seemed to have more of a aptitude for leadership than Joshua did, as I read about both of them. But God's choice was Joshua. And Moses was about to die. Moses spent his whole life for this moment. Oh, he wanted to enter the promised land. He lived all of his life to see this, and God says, you can't go in. I have to teach these people a lesson, and it's got to be through you. Shows us that really, in reality, not one of us, all of us are expendable. If God is calling you to a ministry and you don't do it or fulfill it, God can certainly go beyond you and raise someone else up to do it. God's kingdom will not fall because of you, and so many times we put the pressure on the people that God's kingdom is going to fold because you're not doing something. Not that we should sit around on our duffs and do nothing, but if God is asking you to do something and picked out a ministry for you and you're shunning it, God can easily go beyond you and raise someone else up. Paul the Apostle made mention of that in Corinthians. So he was to come out, bring Joshua before the people, lay his hands on him, bless Joshua, tell him to be strong and of good courage, which he has done that. In verse 6, he tells the people to be strong and of good courage, to know that God is going before them. You see, Moses is remembering what happened a few years ago at Kadesh Barnea, when the people got scared and chickened out and said, there's giants in the land. We're going to be wiped out. And so they had to turn back and wander for 40 years. Moses is going, look, don't let this happen again. Just trust God. Grow up. Don't be babies anymore. Go in and take the land. God's going before you. Go for it. Verse 8, and the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He'll be with you. He won't leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Oh, that we could remember that. So often we forget that God is still on the throne. Isaiah was just broken up at a king who died when he was alive named King Uzziah. He loved King Uzziah. He was a good friend of his. He was a godly man. And Isaiah knew that now that the kingdom would go to the dogs, so to speak, because a new king would enter the throne whose life wasn't turned over to God. And God had to remind him that he was still on the throne. So it says in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Smoke ascended, And he got that vision that God is still on the throne. He hasn't vacated it. Our life isn't going to fall apart. God is still in control. And then in verses 9, Moses again tells the people to read the law. When they enter the land, give their lives to the law. It's to be read every 7 years. And then again in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, God speaks or predicts of their rebellion. You know, God knows his people. God knows these people inside out, knows that they're going to blow it, even tells them so. Look at verse 19. Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Now, chapter 32, look at it, just breeze over it. The whole thing is a song. They were to memorize the song. Now, some of you kind of get upset because we have several verses to our songs here at Calvary Chapel. Now, if you were a Jew, you would have to know this song inside and out, verse by verse. You know, we pride ourselves that we memorized 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. They had to memorize this whole song and sing it all the time. And it was a song predicting their rebellion. That because they would turn from the Lord, that judgment would fall upon them. God is saying, I'm giving you a song, and this song is going to witness. I don't have to come and use any outside witnesses. Your own song that you sing will be a witness against your disobedience. Now, if Israel had always remembered this song and had been singing this song, they wouldn't blame God for the calamities of Nazi Germany and the Inquisition and the Crusades. The song would be a witness already against them. In verse 30, Moses spoke in the hearing of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and raindrops on the tender herb, the showers on the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are justice. Going down, look at verse 10. If you'd like to go over this verse by verse, in fact, if you would like to memorize it and sing it, good project for the next 2 years. He found him in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Verse 11. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord led him, and there was no foreign God with him. Notice that. As an eagle stirs up its nest. Now, this is the time in our relationship with God that we get shook up, isn't it? When God stirs up the nest. You know, I'm afraid that so often we get kind of comfortable in where God has placed us. We're kind of happy and excited. Oh, this is a comfortable place to be. God's just blessing me out of my gourd. I love it. And we get so comfortable. We get too comfortable, and God has to shake up our nest a little bit. Because we're getting comfortable, and we start, you know, kind of straying a little bit in our hearts from the Lord, and God will shake up our nest. A mother eagle will on purpose kick her little baby out of the nest. Little baby eagle sitting in the nest, mother kind of boots it out. And that little eaglet is flapping its wings madly trying to, you know, get some air, and the thing plunges to the ground. As if it's just going to crash, just it can't handle it. And you think, oh, that's cruel, that's mean. And just before that little eaglet would crash on the rocks, that mother eagle swoops down and catches it under her wings. Brings it up to the nest. The lesson for the day. You see, that little eaglet needs to learn how to fly. If the little mother eaglet doesn't kick it out, that little bird is going to grow fat. It's going to have these wings and a big fat body, and then it fell out of the nest to die. So the little eaglet has to have the nest stirred up from time to time to learn how to fly. You know, there's a lot of times in our lives that we are sure we're just going to fall and all of the world around us is caving in and, God, why did you let this happen to me? And just before we crash, the strong arms of God are lifting us up. God will never, He will not let you fall. He will not let you fall. We think, oh, I've had it. I see the rocks beneath. I'm just going to splat all over the place. And God left me. He's abandoned me. But then His wings stretch out and we're safe. He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him to draw honey from the rock, oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk from the flock, with the fat of lambs, the rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine in the blood of grapes. And Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and grew thick. You're covered with fat. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. The picture of an affluent society or people that turn to idolatry because of, it, of affluence, as we covered about 2 weeks ago to the children of Israel. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with the abominations. They provoked him to anger. Look at verse 21. They have provoked me to jealousy, God says, by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Who's he speaking of? Gentiles. God's saying, these people, the Jews, have bummed me out. They provoke me to jealousy. I'm going to provoke them to jealousy by blessing another nation. Remember Jonah, who is so upset that God would forgive a wicked Gentile nation? Jonah got so upset he sat under a gourd and said, I'm just going to sit here and die. God, if you're going to bless another people besides the Jews, forget it. He was upset that God could bless another nation besides the Jews. Now, Paul in Romans takes this and runs with it. He says that as Christians, we should be provoking the Jewish people to jealousy. The fact that we're Gentiles and God has favored and blessed us. And every time I'm around a Jewish person, I don't rub it in, but I say, you know, God has blessed me so much. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has just lavished his blessings upon me. As Paul said, that we're to provoke them to jealousy. That's right. I say, wow, if God can bless you, then what am I doing? I say, that's the point. God will bless another nation. And God continues this, the fact that they have forsaken the rock of their salvation and turned to other gods. Verse 44, so Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all of these words, of this song in the hearing of all the people. Moses finished speaking all the words to Israel, and he said to them, set your heart on all the words which I testify among you today, which you will not command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it's not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Next time you're going through a trial and you think, oh, this Christian life is hard to take. It's your life. The apostles, many of the disciples left Jesus and forsaken him because of some of his sayings were pretty stiff and they didn't want to hear him. And Jesus turned to his apostles and said, are you also going to leave now? Are you also going to forsake me? And they said, Lord, where else would we go? You hold alone the words of eternal life. It's your life. Now we read in verse 44 on that Moses is told by God to go up to Mount Nebo and die. I want you to go up here, Moses, and you're going to die. And he did that. Now chapter 33. We're not going to go through all this, obviously, but this is sort of a benediction. Remember Genesis 49, where Jacob takes the 12 sons and he blesses them and proclaims a blessing upon them? Well, he does the same thing here. Moses takes all of the tribe and says, you've been this way and you've been that way and you've been a horrible kind of a tribe and you've been a good tribe and this is what's going to happen to you. And he goes through the blessings of the tribes, similar to Genesis chapter 49. Some of them are prophetic. And we do want to look at a couple of them. In fact, look over at verse 18 concerning Zebulun. He said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they will offer sacrifices of righteousness. They shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. If you look at your map, if you have a Bible map, that sections off the tribes. The section that belongs to Zebulun, which is on the Mediterranean seacoast in the north, is the area today of Haifa, which has become the seaport, the major seaport, bringing all of the exports and imports and all of the treasures of the sea. It's the import for that section of the Middle East. It's the port that Israel does all of its international trading out of. And it's interesting. It says, they will partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. Could refer to oil that's been discovered by Haifa Bay. Now, none of this happened until 1933 when this port was established. But it's interesting that Zebulun has become the partaker of the abundance of the seas. And then it goes through Gad and Dan, Naphtali. Look at verse 24. And of Asher he said, Asher is most beloved of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. If you look at your map again, the area of Asher, if you have a Bible map that outlines the establishment of the tribal borders, this little tribe of Asher, the area looks like a boot. If you can see it on your Bible map, you've got it in the back. And it's shaped like a boot, sort of like what Italy is shaped like. It has an odd kind of a configuration. It comes out with a little boot, with little toes. The toe of Asher, right through this section where the toe is in Asher, is the Iraqi pipeline carrying oil across the Israeli borderland. Iraqi oil network goes right through the toes, and that occurred in 1935. Interesting. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. It's one of my favorite scriptures. God knows what you're going to face tomorrow. God knows what you're going to face this week. God knows the tragedies that you might go through. As your day is, God will promise to match that with strength. There is no God like the God of Jeshurun, another name for Israel, who rides the heavens to help you. And in His excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you. Underneath you are God's everlasting arms. Now think of what I think Psalm 8 says. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. Think with God's fingers that He flung all of these planets and the sun and all of the universe into orbit. The scripture says that God measures the universe with the span of His hand from the forefinger to the thumb. If God can create all that with His fingers, underneath you are His everlasting arms. Quite a promise. Quite a security. And we'll say, destroy, then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine. The heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. And the last 12 verses, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. I wish I could take you to Israel to show you this. The view from this is incredible. On a clear day, now I've never been, this is on the Jordanian side, but on a clear day you can stand in Bethlehem on one of the mountains and look past the Dead Sea, past the Jordan River, and see Mount Nebo. And it's not too far away, and on a clear day you can see sort of what Moses saw. And I stood up there and looked at the view that Moses had on a clear day. You can see almost to the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, they say on a real clear day you can see all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and all of the land. By the way, we're going there in December, and I mention that only because that is the clearest time to view the land of Israel. You go in May, and it's usually hazy in some places because of the moisture. But we'll be there in Bethlehem at Christmas time, hopefully catching this view. All Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Mediterranean, the south and the plain valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees, as far as Zoar, down by Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Sort of hate to see this guy go. You know, we've been with him for now, a year and a half, couple years, following the life of Mo, from Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy. And now he's dead. We'll see him in heaven. And verse 6, the Lord, He buried him in a place in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Now that's interesting. What's even more interesting is Jude chapter 9. And I know we don't have time left, but look at it anyway. Jude chapter 9. Interesting kind of a scripture peeps up to us in book of Jude, only one chapter, verse 9. It says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I don't know if that strikes you at all strange, but it's always fascinated me that this scripture happens to be in the book of Jude. Then Michael the archangel had an argument with this devil with the devil, you know, about the body of Moses. What's the big deal about a body? Unless God had future plans for the body of Moses. And I'm just submitting it to you. You can do it anything you want with it. You can toss it out the window as an opinion. But I believe that Moses shows up later on, along with Elijah, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John see Jesus transfigured before them with Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. He was the greatest of the prophets. I also believe we see Moses and Elijah in Revelation chapter 11 as the two witnesses who come on the scene during the tribulation period, performing the very signs that Moses and Elijah performed. I believe that God has future plans for them. What better witness to the Jewish people could there be than Moses and Elijah? The two men that they esteemed the greatest in their history. The law of Moses and Elijah the prophets. I don't believe it'll be Enoch, since Enoch was not Jewish. I think it will be Moses and Elijah. And God buried him. Satan would have loved to desecrate the body, obviously, but Michael contended with him. Moses was 120 years old when he died, ripe old age. His eyes were not dim, that is, he still had good eyesight. Be nice. Nor his natural vigor abated, still was young at heart. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So the weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, for whom the Lord knew face to face in all of the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all of his servants and in all of his land, by all that mighty power and great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So we bid farewell to Moses. We'll pick it up next week in the book of Acts, and then we'll go back to Joshua to see how he fared in leading the children of Israel in. Let's stand. Father, we have covered quite a section of your word tonight, and we are grateful that we could spend time in a setting like this to take many chapters in context going through the Bible, and what a feeding that gives us. Thank you for an incredible menu for spiritual food that we have in your word, that we can, on a daily basis, Lord, pick it up and learn so much from you. Father, we marvel at this ending testimony of this man named Moses, who was so unique, who knew you face to face. Lord, we as a body this evening would pray that our relationship with you would be one that is face to face. We'd know you intimately. We'd have a love relationship with you. That we wouldn't be content with our present walk with you, so much so that we would stagnate there. But Lord, we pray that we could grow in the saving knowledge of Christ, that we could desire to know you intimately. Not be content with knowing you from afar, but knowing you face to face as Moses did. Bring us to that place of intimacy where we could fall in love with you every day. In Jesus' name, amen.